I have a special request from a number of students this morning asking that in introducing President McKay, I give a few facts with respect to his life. And that reminded me that we have students here from all 50 states and 40 foreign countries. And in response to that suggestion, I will take just a couple of minutes to highlight many of the great variety of experiences which he has had. President McKay was born in Huntsville, Utah, in 1873. So important has that town become because of his birth that they look upon Ogden as a suburb. He was the son of Scotch and Welsh parents. His father was one of the great patriarchs of the church. I shall never forget, as a small boy, riding to Salt Lake one day on what was then the old Bamberger Electric Railway, when I had the privilege of sitting in the seat behind President McKay's father. As this venerable patriarch and his companion conversed, I have remembered until this day the conversation of President McKay's father. And I remembered him quoting from the Doctrine and Covenants word for word, "Retire to thy bed early, that ye may not be weary. Arise early, that your bodies and your minds may be invigorated." President McKay, his son, has followed that example all his life. And even now, in his 86th year, it's not unusual for him to get to his work in the morning at 6 or 7 o'clock and remain there until most of the others have gone. Graduating from the University of Utah in 1879 as president and valedictorian of his class, 1899, I think that is, President McKay immediately left for a mission to Great Britain. I'm corrected again, it's 1897. We just have a transposition of the figures. You secretaries know how that happened. Returning from his mission in 1899, he immediately became a member of the Weber Stake Academy, which through transfer to the state has now become Weber College. His powers as a teacher and administrator were so outstanding that in less than 3 years, at the age of 29, he became principal of that institution. In that capacity, he became a great administrator as well as a teacher, was dearly beloved by all his students who throughout the church still look upon him as their great teacher. 4 years later, at the young age of 33, he was called to the Quorum of the Twelve and ordained an apostle. Not desiring, however, to surrender his connection with Weber College, Academy as it then was, he continued as president of the Board of Trustees of that institution until the 1920s. President McKay always regretted, I'm sure, that it was found necessary at that time and later for the church to give up its administration of these church academies, which were scattered throughout the church, most of which were organized under the administration of Carl G. Mazur as superintendent of church schools. Later, President McKay became church commissioner of education, was at one time a member of the Board of Regents of the University of Utah, president of the Board of Trustees of Utah State Agricultural College, In 1939, he became a member of the Board of Trustees of this university, of which he is now its president. On the very day that he was ordained a member of the Quorum of the Twelve in 1906, he became a member of the Superintendency of the Deseret Sunday School Union and continued as superintendent of that until 1934. Being in active charge of the Sunday schools of our church for a period of some 28 years. We all know, of course, that he is one of the great missionaries of all time in our church. In 1920-21, before most of you here saw the light of day, he made a world tour of the LDS missions, traveling some 63,000 miles. Since then, as you and I know, he has made other world tours. In 1934, he became a counselor to President Heber J. Grant, whom he served as counselor for some 11 years. In 1945, he became a counselor to President George Albert Smith. And in April of 1951, some 8 years ago, he was confirmed, ordained, set apart as president of this great church. His administration as president of the church has witnessed the most remarkable growth of the church in membership and activities in its entire history. 4 temples have been built and dedicated. The Church College of Hawaii, Church College of New Zealand. There may be one in New England sometime. And other church schools have come into existence. We now have 60 institutes of religion in the church, hundreds of seminaries. You'll be interested in knowing, and you can get this just from the reports made at the conferences of the church, that during his administration, church expenditures have multiplied 3.5 times. Not only has he been a great spiritual leader, but he has shown great financial acumen in the leadership of the temporal affairs of our church. We're honored in having him as our speaker today, as president of our Board of Trustees, as president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I'm happy to introduce him to you.
Thank you, President Wilkinson. For that very impressive introduction. As I looked backward upon, reminiscently upon my boyhood days, I was reminded of the remarks of the Irish woman who was sitting at the bier of her deceased husband, who was being eulogized by speakers in a way that surprised her. At one time in the services, she whispered to her eldest son, "Look in the casket and see if that's your father." A That thought came to me when Brother Wilkinson referred to a passage from the Doctrine and Covenants: retire to thy bed early, rise early. Sometimes as a boy, Thomas E. and I didn't retire very early. Father would stand at the door upstairs and say, come boys, time to get up. We'd turn over, hope he'd move away, but he'd stand there, come boys. Those who dance must pay for the fiddler. All those happy days of youth. But I came with these thoughts: appreciation of great parenthood. It's a wonderful thing to have an inheritance, though it carries great responsibility. And I share with you this morning appreciation for my birthright. And you have yours. And it's your responsibility to bring honor to that heritage. Every young man, every young woman carries that. You have it this morning. Every boy and girl in the past has had it. Each age carries with it a responsibility to choose rightly. Choose the truth. I don't know of any other gathering in the world in which that appreciation could be so manifestly expressed, and in which the responsibility of discharging that inheritance is greater than in a community, a congregation such as we have this morning. It's an inspiration just to be in your presence. Among the many thousands sitting here, each one has the responsibility of making a choice. And that choice will affect your future and the future of others, and reflect credit or discredit upon those to whom you're responsible for your presence this morning. They had that responsibility in the days of Paul, when he sent his first letter back to the little branch at Thessalonica. He had been driven away from there. Jews didn't like his teaching, and he went to the Gentiles. He left a little branch at Philippi in Europe. Thessalonica was not many miles away in our measurement today. And they were rather distracted. He sent Timothy, back with a letter, trying to encourage them and to find out just how true they were to the ideals. Among other things he says in that epistle, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. One thing to which they were admonished to hold fast to truth was the reality of Christ's death and resurrection, particularly his resurrection. Some of them were thinking it would soon come. Paul tells them nobody knows when he'll come. But the reality of Christ and his literal resurrection was one of the truths mentioned in that first epistle. I mention it this morning because the reality of Christ and his mission is nowhere else in the world scholastically so emphasized as real as in this Brigham Young University. And that's a great truth. If that's real, you have the greatest truth in all the world, and you know it, and you have the responsibility of upholding it. Because today, there are those who declare that false. They reject the spiritual influence of Christ. They reject his mission, his message, his reality now as our Savior. And you come in contact with those opposing influences. Marx declared that there is no God. Jesus is not a reality. Well, if you know anything about his life, you don't want to follow him. Anybody who can even glimpse at the suffering of that sweet wife of his as his children starved to death can't have much respect for the philosophy of Marx. Engels supported him when he could. Lenin followed him and declared the same falsehood. So did Stalin. I have to do away with all that trash. And so does Khrushchev. I was impressed recently with a statement in Dr. Zhivago, the novel that took the prize, as you know. And he had to reject it. But he mentioned something about history. He says, no single man makes history. History cannot be seen. Just as one cannot see grass growing. Wars and revolutions, kings and Robespierres are history, organic agents. History's organic agents. It's yeast, that is, history's yeast. But revolutions are made by fanatical men of action with one-track minds, geniuses in their ability to confine themselves to a limited field. They overturned the old order in a few hours or days. The whole upheaval takes a few weeks or at most years. But the fanatical spirit that inspired the upheavals is worshipped for decades thereafter, for centuries. We know that communism is wrong. It's been tried before and failed. Some of us had hoped that it would break of itself, as error usually always does. But 40 years have passed and they're still going. The spirit is abroad, atheism. And the feeling that life is just an animal existence after all. And young people are going to be influenced by it. You have to make a choice. Either Christ is a reality and communism is wrong, or Christ is a theory and communist right. Well, we know that it's communism is wrong. Absolutely. If we do not know it, we can find it out. For every person, every child of God may know for himself or herself that it is wrong. That Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And that he is directing today his gospel, the means of happiness and salvation to human family. I say every person may know it. But he must find that out for himself. The trouble is that every person isn't brave enough and strong enough to live the life that will bring that testimony. He that will do the will of my Father which is in heaven shall know whether the doctrine is of God or whether I speak of myself. But every day, each one has the choice, the power of choice, to make. Every day, each one makes his decision. I have to live with myself. And so I want to be fit for myself to know. I want to be able, as days go by, always to look myself straight in the eye. I don't want to stand at the setting sun and hate myself for the things I've done. Young girl saying that, so is the young boy. I don't want to keep on a closet shelf a lot of secrets about myself and fool myself as I come and go into thinking that nobody else will know the kind of man I really am. I don't want to dress myself in a sham. I want to go out with Hetty Rick. I want to deserve all men's respect, but here, in the struggle for fame and pelf, I want to be able to like myself. I don't want to look at myself and know that I'm a bluster and bluff and empty show. I never can hide myself from me. I see what others may never see. I know what others may never know. I never can fool myself. And so, whatever happens, I want to be self-respecting and conscience-free. Each one who will follow that will know for himself the reality of the existence of God, the reality of his beloved Son's life, death, and service for humanity. No matter what these leaders, fanatical leaders, may tell us, and they're working even in our own midst. I'd like to say a few words about the spiritual influences of the work. A man, I don't know who he is. I hope one of you professors will give it to me. It's many years since I read it, and I don't know who gave it. I can't find out. But he was asked to give to know how man may learn that a fact or a reported fact may be proved. And the one who asked it wanted to apply those points to the Bible. He wanted to know the reality of Christ. And whoever this man is came back with 5 marks which will prove the truth of any alleged fact. And I can give you those 5 things this morning. First, he said, the event or incident should be of such a nature as would appeal to the physical senses. If I remember rightly, he said, it must be a sensible fact. By that, he means it must be something which might be discerned by the eye, the ear, the nose, taste, or touch. Second, there should be witnesses to the claim of the alleged fact. Third, the witnesses should be reputable. That is, they must be honorable, trustworthy witnesses, men and women whose testimonies may be relied upon. Fourth, there should be monuments or memorials to that alleged fact. And fifth, those monuments or memorials should date back or to or near the event itself. Now, to this audience of students, I'd like to apply that to the Book of Mormon. That involves spiritual appearances of immortal beings, of spiritual beings. First, it's because of reputable witnesses and memorials that many have accepted the reality of Jesus of Nazareth. Men saw him, talked to him, and what he did appealed to their physical senses. Peter, James, and John and other apostles had personal contact with him and so testified. Luke probably did not. But these other men did, and they testified of his existence and of his teachings. Luke believed their testimonies. Mark, when but a teenage boy, undoubtedly saw the Savior and later devoted his life to preaching the gospel. I think he was the man who entered the Garden of Gethsemane with but a sheet around him. I'll not take time to tell you why I think so. But we do know that his mother was in the church and that they held meetings in her house, according to Luke. Now as to the Book of Mormon. First, the plates were of physical substance. They could be seen and handled. They appealed to the physical senses. The claim that they existed, that they were found in a certain place and delivered to Joseph Smith, could all be verified by the sight or the hearing. Two physical senses at least. Second, there were witnesses to that fact. Those witnesses lifted, felt the tangible plates. This is what they said: be it known unto all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people unto whom this work shall come, that we, through the grace of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, have seen the records, the plates, that contain this record. Keep analyzing that. Why would they tell a thing like that, if not true? Which is a record of the people of Nephi, and also the Lamanites, their brethren, and also the people of Jared, who came from the tower of which hath been spoken. And we also know that they've been translated by the gift and power of God, for his voice hath declared it unto us. Wherefore we know of a surety that the work is true. And we also testify that we've seen the engravings which are upon the plates. A detail. They've been shown unto us by the power of God and not of man. And we declare with soberness that an angel of God came down from heaven, and he brought and laid before our eyes, that we beheld and saw the plates and the engravings thereon. And it's marvelous in our eyes. And we know that it's by the grace of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ that we beheld and bear record of these things are true. Now the third mark is the reliability of these witnesses. Maybe they were deceived. Maybe they're untrue. Did they tell the truth? Or was there some collusion or deception? Let's consider briefly the character of each of these men, just for a moment. Oliver Cowdery was one, a young school teacher. He signed his name to his testimony under oath, for God commanded him to do it. That's more sacred than putting your hand on your Bible and swearing to tell the truth. In the course of events, Oliver Cowdery did not sustain the prophet in certain church procedures and fell out of harmony with his leader. You read the days of Nauvoo and you see why. We cannot take time this morning. He was excommunicated from the church. Had there been collusion, then would have been the time to confess and proclaim it, and by so doing expose any chicanery or fraud. This he did not do. Following his excommunication, Oliver Cowdery practiced law. During the 10 years he was away from the church, he maintained that his testimony was true. For example, on one occasion, an opposing lawyer accused him of having signed his name to a document stating that an angel appeared to him and showed him the plates from which the Book of Mormon was translated. Oliver Cowdery replied, "May it please your honor and gentlemen of the jury, this I say, I saw the angel and heard his voice. How can I deny it? It happened in the daytime when the sun was shining, not in the night when I was asleep. That glorious messenger from heaven, dressed in white, standing above the ground in a glory I have never seen anything to compare with it, the sun insignificant in comparison. And this personage told us, if we deny that testimony, there is no forgiveness in this life nor in the world to come. Now, how can I deny it? I dare not. I will not." End of quotation. He came back to the church later, said, "I don't ask for any position. I was wrong." And he was baptized and re-entered the church. David Whitmer was excommunicated because he was out of harmony. Did he ever deny his testimony? There's one encyclopedia which falsely states that he did. New student would probably pick that up and say, read it. There is ample evidence that he maintained the truth to the last. This morning, I'm going to give you the evidence of one whom I knew personally, who's the father of one of the present 12 apostles, out of James H. Moyle, father of Henry D. Moyle. Several months before Elder Moyle's death, Sister McKay and I were guests at a party given by Henry, whose father during the evening addressed the company and gave us directly his experience with David Whitmer. The following in substance is the testimony we heard. From my boyhood, I had read the Book of Mormon, and during my study of the same, found it nothing but that which is virtuous, pure, and ennobling, a great and wonderful history of a prehistoric people who lived on this continent in former ages. I was always interested in utilizing such opportunities as were given me to demonstrate its divinity, to know whether or not I might be deceived, and whether my parents, grandparents, and friends were likewise deceived. Therefore, on my way home from school in 1885, I took advantage of the opportunity to visit David Whitmer, another of the three witnesses, then an old gray-haired man bowed in years and expecting almost any time the summons to call him thence to his eternal reward. As I left the train in the little village of Richmond, Missouri, I inquired of those whom I met, "What kind of man is David Whitmer?" From all, I received the same response, that he was a good citizen, an honest man, and that he was highly respected in the community. I went to his humble home, for it was a humble home, and I told him of my origin, my belief, and as a young man starting out in life, I wanted to know from him. Older than my grandfather, what he knew about the Book of Mormon and what about the testimony he had published to the world concerning it. He told me in all solemnity of his advanced years that the testimony he had given to the world and which was published in the Book of Mormon was true, every word of it, and that he had never deviated or departed in any particular from that testimony, and that nothing in the world could separate him from the sacred message that was delivered to him. I still wondered if it was not possible that he could have been deceived. I wondered if there was not something in the psychological operation which some offer as the cause of these miraculous declarations and by which he could have been deceived. Although there were three witnesses present besides the prophet Joseph Smith who saw and heard the same mighty and solemn truths. So I induced him to relate to me, under such cross-examination as I was able to interpose, every detail of what took place. He described minutely the spot in the woods, the large log that separated him from the angel, and that he saw the place from which the Book of Mormon was translated, that he handled them, and that he did hear the voice of God declare that the plates were correctly translated. I asked him if there was any possibility for him to have been deceived and that it was all a mistake. But he said no. I asked him then why he had left the church. He said he had not, that the church left him. Now that's a condition. He said that the faith in the fundamental principles of the gospel, which had been revealed prior to the year 1835, had never been changed, and that he was still devoted to them and believed in them just as much as he ever did, and was trying to live those principles and exemplify them in his life. He said he knew Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, and that through him had been restored the gospel of Jesus Christ in these latter days. To me, this was a wonderful testimony. End of quotation from Senator James H. Moore, March 22, 1908. I had a personal friend in Charles C. Richards. He was on the Sunday School and Weaver State Board, who graduated from law school and who personally called with his father, Franklin D. Richards, upon David Whitmer, just as Brother Moyle had. I'll read just part of it. When Father explained to him the object of our visit, he received us very cordially. This is Charles C. Richards. He was apparently sound and well-preserved physically and in excellent spirits. He was alert mentally and possessed a wonderful recollection of the sacred events in regard to which we were interviewing him. Mr. Whitmer was then 80 years of age. My father was 16 years younger, and I was a youngster of 25. My father did most of the visiting with Mr. Whitmer, while I sat quietly listening to them discuss the important events that transpired at Nauvoo. And when I thought it would be permissible for him to do so, I said that we would appreciate being told, if Mr. Whitmer felt like telling us, some of the incidents connected with a vision he had at the time they were shown, the place was shown to him and to the other witnesses. Mr. Whitmer turned his large, kind, but penetrating eyes upon me and, in a very pleasant and considered but firm, steady voice, said, "Read the printed testimony of the three witnesses, which you will find on one of the front pages of the Book of Mormon. And I say to you that every word of it is true." Martin Harris did not come west with the church. I think he was excommunicated before the Exodus, when so many of the 12 got misled during those political days. But he did come west later and appeared in the, and had joined the church and spoke in the Salt Lake Tabernacle. And my father and mother were present on that occasion. And my mother told us when she came home about what he said and how he looked. And she heard his testimony in the Salt Lake Tabernacle that his witness testimony in the Book of Mormon is true. There we have the physical fact. We have testimonies, witnesses to the fact. We have the reliability of those witnesses. The Book of Mormon itself is a monument, and it dates from 1829, right from the house which stood nearby. When I heard myself from Justice, the name just left me, testify that he was a boy when Oliver Cowdery carried the manuscript to that printing house and back. There are those today in the history making of this year period, those who say there are no heavenly beings. I read you their names. And in this history making period of this critical era, times are changing just as imperceptibly as the grass and the trees are changing all nature. You don't see it. You're hardly conscious of it. But so history is making. Now is the time to choose. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Has been an obligation since the days of Joshua. Don't doubt the existence of spiritual elements. You cannot. So live by choosing your life this day that you may be susceptible to those divine influences. I testify to you that they're real. Men who reject them because they prefer to live their selfish, indulgent life of the animal-like existence, animal plane. Thinking men over the world are recognizing that there's time in this great historical change that's taking place in which the human spirit should respond to that something out beyond. They don't know what it is. They call it God. They hesitate about giving God a real existence. But the Savior is God made manifest in the flesh. He is our God, our leader, our Savior. He appeared to the prophet Joseph, to these witnesses, through the Spirit. And you have a record right within your lifetime of the reality of those appearances. Young men, says John Fiacchio, life is before you. Two voices are calling you. One coming out from the swamps of selfishness and force, where success means death. And the other from the hilltops of justice and progress, where even failure brings glory. Two lights are seen in your horizon. One, the fact fading marsh light of power, and the other, the slowly rising sun of human brotherhood. Two ways lie open for you. One leading to an even lower and lower plane, where are heard the cries of despair and the curses of the poor, where manhood shrivels and the possession rots down the possessor. And the other, leading to the highlands of the morning, where are heard the glad shouts of humanity and where honest effort is rewarded with immortality. I congratulate you, students, in this history-making period of the earth upon your privilege of attending a church school, the best and largest in the world. Hold fast to that which is true. Have in your heart, when you have to make a choice, the spirit and courage of Peter, who, after fewer than 3 years' contact with the Son of Man in the flesh, wrote afterwards that he knew what it was to be in harmony with the divine spirit. Harmony with it, that practical fisherman. Later, when he was accused of having performed a miracle, and was demanded to know by what power he had healed that lame man, stood facing members of the Sanhedrin, who themselves had put the Christ to death, saying, they, I said, you tell us not to, if you bear testimony no longer in this name, we'll let you go. Whether it is better to serve God than man, judge ye. But as for us, John was with him, we cannot but testify to that which we do know. Know then that by the power of Jesus Christ, whom thou persecuted, whom thou put to death, who rose again the third day, by that same power is this man stand before you whole. And there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God, help us as young men, older men. Help us as members of the Church of Jesus Christ to be true to that testimony, and to proclaim it to all the world, even those, especially to those who ridicule his name. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.